Please stand for the reading of God's word. We're reading John chapter 3, the first 21 verses. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God, the word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, everybody. Well, if you thought, why are we reading this again? Didn't we just read this last week? You are correct. You're in the right place at the right time. This is week two on John 3. And last week, we talked about the absolute need for the Spirit of God to do in us what we can't do in ourselves. And today, I want to talk about the absolute need for the Son of God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We ended very painfully at verse 15 last week, or verse 15, and I didn't go on to this verse. And this is the verse we're going to talk about today. John 3:16, you may have heard of it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." I think a very beautiful, appropriately famous, succinct summary of the gospel about the love of God, the danger of perishing, the extravagant gift of God's Son for eternal life, and the importance of belief that anyone in the world can have this eternal life who believes in Jesus. This beautiful summary of the gospel. And God, in his infinite wisdom, planned this to happen on Super Bowl Sunday. So we didn't plan it that way. It just happened. I loved thinking about that this week. I'm like, that's fun that that worked out that way. And I actually put this up because I think, of course, the danger of this verse is we're so overfamiliar with it, right? And over familiarity, you kind of lose the weight and the punch and the reality that this verse communicates, the gospel behind this verse. And so what I want to do today is help us to hear this verse with fresh eyes and feel the weight and the gravity of this verse. And all you have to do that is actually put this verse in its context. You know, we're so used to seeing it just completely separated from its context. But when you put it in its context, it really gives a weight that you can lose when you just kind of see it obviously on a sign at a football game. And the context that's so important is to pair verse 16 about God so loving the world with verses 14 and 15 about Moses lifting up a snake in the wilderness and whatever is going on there. And I find it so interesting that one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture is paired with one of the most cryptic stories and confusing stories, at least for many of us, in Scripture. And yet it's actually bringing those together, what Jesus is doing there, that helps us see the full weight of the good news. So I want to do that. I want to put those together today. So if you would you jump back to Numbers chapter 20? Numbers chapter 20. In your Bibles. I lied. Numbers 21. Sorry. What'd you say? Liar. Is that what you said? Fair enough. Touche. Numbers 21. So, this is what John 3:16 comes out of, the story of Moses and a snake in the wilderness. So let me read to you Numbers 21, verse 4 to verse 9. They, that's the Israelites, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. What a strange passage to go just before John 3:16. Here's a engraving of that moment. So this is year 40 in Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Okay, they're having to actually go. They have not been given safe passage through Edom, so they're having to go around. So they're taking the long march around Edom. And you kind of heard their complaints in verse 4 and 5, or verse 5. And I'll just tell you, this is not the first time they had complained. It wasn't the 10th time or the 100th time. Now, for 40 years, this was like the 1,000th time we've heard this from Israel. They're impatient. They're very impatient with God. Oh, they grew impatient, it says in verse 4. They grew impatient on the way. So they're impatient with God's timing. There's lots of ingratitude. There's no bread, there's no water. Where God actually is providing. He's provided manna for 40 years, but they're not satisfied with the bread that God is providing. And there's a ton of distrust, right? Why have you brought us out into Egypt to die? They don't trust God's motives and heart for them. And I'll just tell you, God has been a faithful covenant partner to them. He rescued them from slavery. He brought them into the wilderness. He's provided for them for 40 years now. He's been a faithful covenant partner. And they exhibit this chronic, habitual inability to trust in God. Okay, like they can't help but not trust in God. And after 40 years, it's clear that something is fundamentally broken inside of them. There's just something about them that is broken. And before we just kind of make fun of them, let me just say it's the same thing that's been fundamentally broken in the human heart ever since Genesis 3, ever since Adam and Eve made that choice. That same chronic, habitual inability to trust and obey God is part of every human heart. And as I just said those sins, think about your own life. Impatience with God's timing. You ever, right, God's, okay. Doreen is the only one. Thank you for your honesty. How about liars? No, you're the only person who doesn't have to raise your hand. Impatience with God's timing, not being grateful for what God's providing, always focusing on the thing we don't have, right? Not trusting God's motive with us, right? All these things, this is sin. It's this chronic disease inside of us. And so God does something very interesting. And he sends venomous snakes to them. And they're getting bitten, and this venom is spreading into their bodies, and it's killing them. And to use the language of John 3:16, people are perishing left and right in the wilderness. It's a disaster. It's a dire thing. And on the surface, it looks just like punishment from God. That just feels like punishment. But most scholars think God is doing something a little deeper for them. And it's, I think the venom is like a walking metaphor for them. Like I've been bitten by this snake and this venom is coursing inside my body. It's spreading. I can't do anything about it. And it's going to kill me. And it's this metaphor for them, like sin. You are infected with sin. It is like this venom that is spreading throughout your soul. And it is fatal. And you can't cure it. You can't solve it. It's going to kill you. It's corrupting you, and it will kill you. So the snakes are a reminder of their spiritual condition and a reminder of their relational condition with God. You are not in God's good graces right now. You stand under his justice because of your sin. And in verse 7, the people, I think, repent truly. They come and say, we're sorry, we repent, and they mean it. They really mean it. And so God hears their repentance, and he has Moses, I think, do something extremely strange when you first think about it, right? The easy thing would be just take away the snakes. But he doesn't at least immediately take away the snakes. What he does do is he has Moses make a snake out of bronze. So he takes the very thing that's killing people, a snake, and he has Moses, I want you to make a representation of the very thing that's killing people so that if they look to this snake, it will actually heal them from the poison inside of them. So that an Israelite is walking through the wilderness and they're dying and they're realizing, snakes are killing me. But if I look to that snake that God has provided, I can look to that snake and I can live. And what God is asking for, obviously, is faith from the people. I want you to trust me. Trust in the solution I provided. Look to the snake on the pole. Look to the snake in faith. Trust me, and you will not perish. You will live. Bizarre and beautiful. All right, so that's the story. And so if you go back to John 3:16, or John 3:15, go back to John 3. I don't hear pages turning. They should be turning. Thumbs should be scrolling. Jesus makes the analogy explicit in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. What God was doing in the snake in the wilderness is what God is doing in me, Jesus is saying. He's going to raise me up on a pole, on a cross for all to see. I'll become the very thing that's killing people. I will become their sin. I will have all of their sin laid on me so that anyone who looks to the Son on the pole will see and believe and live. Right? Amen. Now we're ready to hear John 3:16, okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So my main point today is hearing that verse in context, it turns up the volume on everything in that verse. First, and I want to talk for a couple minutes on this, it turns up the volume on the bad news And you don't always see it when you're seeing that sign in a football game. But it turns it up. And I think of that word in verse 16, that word perish, shall not perish. It turns up the volume on that. And Jesus is saying, I think not only you will not perish, but or you will perish if you don't believe in me, but it's almost like you are perishing if you don't believe in me. Right? Apart from faith in me, your situation is not neutral. It is dire. It is desperate. Apart from me, you are like those Israelites perishing out in the wilderness, infected with a fatal venom that will take them down. You hear that? I think there are some people in this world that can hear and believe that. There's people that know, like, I'm a bad person. I know I'm a very broken, bad person. I know that I, apart from something, I just deserve to die. But that's not who Jesus is talking about here. Who's Jesus talking to in this passage? Right? Nicodemus, right? This moral, religious, righteous man who has pursued religion his whole life. He's a very respectable man. It's a very offensive thing to say. You're in the same boat, Nicodemus, as those Israelites dying in the wilderness. And I think that the natural response of many people in this world, when they think about this, I think most people think, you know, I'm more or less good. I'm certainly more good than bad, and I'm probably better than most people. I'm certainly not hopelessly infected with some kind of chronic evil coursing through my body. I'm fine. I'm not perfect, but I'm fine. And I was thinking this week, it's kind of like if those Israelites in the wilderness, if someone had gotten bitten, and they're just responding like, I'm fine. Like, you know, when you, the first moment when you start to see this, like the evidence that you have been bitten, and you're seeing like maybe a little red is spreading, you can imagine what some Israelites, denial, right? Like, I'm fine, I'm gonna be fine. Or, I don't know, you compare yourself like, well, at least I'm not like Boaz in the tent. He's like almost dead, right? I'm still walking around. Or you might come up with some solutions. My neighbor's got this tincture that he says is gonna heal me. I'll, you know, maybe some Advil and I'll hydrate. Now, who knows? Maybe I can beat this thing, right? I'm fine. And a lot of the false prophets in Israel's history, their message to Israel was, you guys, you're fine. You're not that bad. I was thinking of this one in Jeremiah. They, as the false prophets, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. The poison's not that bad. Israel, you're fine. You're going to be fine. And I was thinking so many like modern philosophies and spiritualities out there are telling us, you're fine. You're good. You're basically good. You're fine. And the cross is God's indictment on that whole attitude. The cross loud and clear says, you are not fine. Apart from a savior, you're not fine at all. Your situation is desperate and it's dire. You are incurably sick and it is fatal. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Meaning God's heart in sending Jesus is salvation, not condemnation. But then look what he says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Right? You don't start neutral. You're in a dire situation already unless something changes. The cross presents the world with a crisis. And I use that word intentionally because if you look at verse 19, it says, this is the verdict. That the Greek word for verdict is the word krisis, where we get our word crisis. This is the crisis. God has sent his son into the world, and the presence of the son in this world presents the world with a crisis. The crisis is, what are you going to do with Jesus and with the Son of God dying on a cross. It sheds light on our situation. It exposes our guilt and need, and it presents us with a crisis. And I was thinking this week, what if I were to ask you today, like, what's the greatest crisis facing our nation today? Like, I wonder what is the greatest crisis facing our nation today? I wonder what you would say. John would say, I believe, the cross is the greatest crisis facing our nation today. The cross is always the greatest crisis facing us. How will we respond to this? What will our egos do? And the ego does not want to accept my situation is that bad. I'm not fine. I'm hopelessly, incurably sick, and I'm in desperate need of a savior. No ego wants to experience that. Are you with me? And so I want you to just, we're going to turn up the volume on the good news in a second. But I want you just to look at this cross today. And I want you to imagine the Son of God on that cross. Okay, I want you to imagine the Son of God dying a horrible death. And what that tells you is you're so not fine. You have something in you that needs to be healed, that you cannot heal yourself. And the image of Jesus on this cross is God's indictment on every attempt you make in your own power and by your own resource to try to somehow make yourself cleaned up and acceptable to a perfect God. It is God's indictment. It's the strongest statement he can make to say, that doesn't work. If that would work, he wouldn't be there. We're so not fine. Amen. We're like those Israelites perishing apart from Jesus. Okay, so with that, let's dial up the volume on the good news. And in this context, feel the weight of this beautiful good news, which is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I want to talk about for a second the love of God, the vast, wide, high, long, deep love of God for us. God's love is very broad in this verse. It says, God so loved the world. And I've always grown up, when I think of world, I just think of the globe when I hear this verse. God loves the world. But it's interesting, in John's gospel, the word world has a very specific meaning. And I'll tell you, it's always negative. Every time you hear the word world, it has a negative connotation of some kind. Okay? John 1:10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. John 12:31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So it is to that world that doesn't recognize Jesus, that hates Jesus, right, that rejects Jesus, that it's that world that is the object of God's fierce love. It's that world that God loves, not just the people in the world who are receptive, who are grateful and kind-hearted and patient and wonderful, happy people, okay? It is God's image bearers in all of their brokenness and mess and dysfunction. That is the object of God's love. As Paul says it, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, right? Not people who think they're righteous. This is how broad God's love is for the world. And look at how extravagant God's love is for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The gift of God's Son. To this very sinful world, God gives the most precious thing in the universe to him. His Son, who for all eternity has been his pride and joy, the apple of his eye, his most treasured possession in all the universe. The Son who, when he becomes a human being, aims to do nothing but please his dad and to obey his dad and to bring glory to his dad. This is his extravagant gift to you and to me, to give his one and only Son. And in context, not just to give his one and only Son, but to give his one and only Son as the snake. To give his one and only Son to raise that precious, beautiful man on a pole where he takes on himself our chronic, habituated venom, sin. All of our stuff is laid on that most precious Son. Okay, this is his extravagant gift, the gift of his beloved Son as the snake. Beautiful, right? Just amazing. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 says it this way: surely he took up our infirmities, like that those Israelites in the wilderness, and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it is in this way, Paul says, that God becomes just and the justifier, the one who is able to express his justice on sin and to justify sinners like us through the gift of his Son. This is the love of God for you. It's broad and it's extravagant and it is lavish. One of my favorite images comes from a poem about God's love. It talks about his love as this waterfall, this just endless waterfall that is flowing down constantly on clenched fists of rock at the bottom of the waterfall. And the poem says, thus, not mild or temperate is God's love for the world. Not mild or temperate. It's a vast flood of mercy flung on resistance. And it's this picture of the extravagant love of God poured out on each one of us. But it's also this reminder of these clenched fists of rock and these clenched egos that we have that have a hard time fully receiving the love of God, have a hard time believing we need it that badly, and then have a hard time maybe believing we deserve it, that we could possibly have that. And so I want you just one more time to imagine this cross. Okay, take a look at this cross and imagine Jesus on this cross. And there's the Son of God dying for you and for me. I already told you, it is God's clear message that you're so not fine. And it's also God's clearest message that you are so very loved. You're so very loved, and this is the thing I most want to communicate today. I want us to all experience this. We are so very loved by God. And you're loved not just in your good, but you're loved in the sum total of who you are. Like if God loves the world, and I described the world and all of its brokenness, the cross tells you are loved in the sum total of your brokenness and your sin and your chronic problems. You are loved in the midst of all of that. And the other thing I want you to hear is you are so loved no matter what your circumstances are telling you right now. And I think so many of us, we experience God's love based on how our life is going. And I want to remind you today that the cross speaks a louder word to you of God's love on you than any circumstance in your life right now. This is the definitive work right here. No matter what else life is telling you, this tells you you are so very loved. You're worse than you think, and you're more loved than you can possibly imagine. This is the cross. This is, oh gosh, that's a mic drop. Thank you. Great timing. I'll close here. That whoever believes may not perish but have eternal life. That whosoever believes. Faith. This is the ask. Faith. What that means is that just like those Israelites, look to the Son on the cross and trust in what God has done for you through his Son on the cross. And I love that whosoever, anyone in this universe, this is offered to anyone who believes. So I want to leave you with that word today, that word believe. Whether you are here and are a new Christian or thinking about Christianity or you've been at this thing for 50 years, you are being called to belief, to trust, to faith. I ended last week by saying, you know, we're called to be spirit people from first to last. Starts with the Spirit, it continues with the Spirit. And today I want to end by saying we are to be people of faith from first to last. We start with faith, we continue with faith, we end with faith. Last week I showed you this verse. Are you so foolish, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish this by means of the flesh? Right? You start in the Spirit, did a work in your life, and you're like, I'll take it from here, Spirit, and let me go do my thing. Talked about being those sailboats. We just hoist the sail. The Spirit does the rest. We don't put like a outboard motor on there later on. Like I can do this myself, right? Today I want to leave you with this verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel about Jesus, right on the cross, a righteousness from God is revealed. And here's the phrase, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live. They will not perish, but they will live by faith. It's that phrase, faith from first to last. Remember when God grabbed a hold of your life and you trusted him. You're like, I believe. We don't ever move away from that and go, okay, now I'm going to work for you. I trusted you at first, and now I work for you. We believe from first to last. It's from faith from first to last. So here's your practice this week. What would it look like this week to be a person of faith? What I mean by that is to regularly look to Jesus on the pole and trust what God did for you through that moment. Okay? So this week, hopefully, if you're self-aware, at some point you're going to be confronted with your sin. You'll be exposed to your own sin. It'll happen in a couple ways. One was you're going to open this book this week. And if you read for about 45 seconds, you will see this book calling you to something that you realize, I don't do that so good. And you'll be exposed to your sin. Or another way to do it is hang around people. I'm serious. Like, get married. Have kids, go to work, come to church, and as you interact with people, you will be exposed to the ways you don't love people the way that you're supposed to, okay? And you're going to be exposed. Your sin will be exposed. And for whatever, your chronic, habituated, that venom inside you will be exposed. And whatever it is for you, whether it's addiction or anger or lust or greed or jealousy or impatience and gratitude, all the things, self-righteousness, whatever it is. And what I want you to think about is you're gonna see that. And the question I have for you is, where are you going to look next? When you're confronted with your sin, where are you going to look next? Options are, you just close your eyes. I'm just going to pretend that didn't just happen. I'm just going to deny that. I'm going to just move on. Another option is you're going to look to distraction. You're going to look to just stay busy. You're literally going to look at this thing, right? You feel something, oh, boom, I'll just go here and I'll just scroll and boom. I just look to distraction. Turn on the radio. I'll look to distract myself. Another is you will look to others and you will look to others to blame them. It's this person's fault. It's this circumstance. That's why I did this. Or it will be, you'll look to others to compare yourself to them and say, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than them. And if God grades on a curve, I'm at least a B+. I'm better than the average person, okay? Or you'll look to yourself, which is what most of us probably do. And you'll look to yourself, and if you look to yourself, you'll either look to yourself to beat yourself up for what you did. All right, time to do penance, time to feel shame. Or you'll look inside yourself and make resolutions. I can be better. I can do better. Okay, where do you look? And my invitation this week is to be a people of faith, which is to look to Jesus raised up on the pole and say, this is what makes me heal. This is what heals me. This is what makes me right with God. This and nothing else that I'm going to do in this moment. I'm confronted with my sin and I look to Jesus on the pole and I say, I trust what you did for me, Jesus. God, thank you for sending your son. Thank you that I am forgiven, not for anything I do, but for what you have done through Jesus Christ. Because we have habituated sin in our lives, so we need to habituate faith. Every time I experience sin, I just look to the cross. And the beauty of that is then every experience of sin can be an experience of the gospel. Every time I sin, that can be a fresh reminder of the good news that I am forgiven and I am loved. And if I sin 10 times before breakfast, I get to experience the gospel 10 times before breakfast. I get to experience this truth that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are such a good father. You call it like it is. You call sin like it is. But you love us so extravagantly, so beautifully. Thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of yourself. Help us this week to know deep in our bones that we're loved, and give us the gift of faith this week. That every time we are confronted with our own shortcomings, we don't do all the things that we do. We just turn to you and trust and experience your love and your forgiveness in a fresh way. Lord, help us to do that even this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.